Okay, there is a little section, I don't know if we'll get to it, but one of my goals tonight is to show you a little segment of his presentation, which is a PowerPoint presentation on a CD. And this is the workbook, and you have copies of the workbook, which were okay. We can copyright as much as we want. He okayed it personally. I called him personally, and he said, no problem. And so you're welcome to keep these notes and use them however you want. I'm going to try to make copies right out of this book each week. Like I said, I'm not going to follow him exactly, because we have a little bit of a different approach, okay? And but I am going to show about 15-minute clip of his Daniel 2 on a very controversial passage, Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, about the Nephilim, and I'm going to let him explain it. And that way I sort of wash my hands of the whole thing, and it's on his head. But he does a very good job. I'm really pleased with he's been teaching on it for many years now, and he's really summed it up really well in this presentation. Well, okay, well, let's go ahead and get into Daniel, and we're not exactly starting in chapter 2. We left off, I think it was verse 18 last week, but just a little by way of review, I want to point out that the theme of Daniel, of course, is something I want to keep it as simple as possible, not get off into too many themes, because then you lose the essence of what's going on in Daniel. And the theme is pretty straightforward. Gentile domination over national Israel until Messiah comes to establish his kingdom on earth. That is really the theme of Daniel, what Daniel is all about. That is his goal, to let you know that God has a plan for Israel, even though they are dominated by the Gentile nations. And it's really a letter, so to speak, of encouragement to the Israelites to let them know, even though they've been dispersed, even though they're going throughout all the nations, scattered all over the earth, that God does have a plan for them. Now, in 606 BC, that's a key date, a very key date. 606/605 BC is a very important date. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated the Egyptian pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish. And here we have a map, sort of hard to see this map, but Carchemish is up here. This is a shot of the Middle East. The purple color is the Babylonian Empire from 609 to 539 BC. Here's Jerusalem and Israel over here. Here's Babylon, and here's Carchemish. And Nebuchadnezzar went up to Carchemish, met Pharaoh Necho, and defeated him there. And normally when Nebuchadnezzar went into Israel, he usually followed the Euphrates River up this way, then back down through Syria, today's Syria and Damascus, into Israel. That was his typical route because it was much easier. It's difficult to travel across that Arabian desert. It's not very friendly. But also in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, and he made Judah's king Jehoiakim submit to him, and all of Israel submit to him, and Israel became a vassal state to Babylon. And that is the beginning of the Gentile domination of Israel. From that point, 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, he came in and he took articles out of the temple. In fact, we learn in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the temple treasures, and in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, tells us that King Neb took captives back to Babylon, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. And this started the process of Gentile domination over Israel. And so this is when Israel came under Gentile domination, and Jesus even spoke of this domination. We see in Matthew chapter, Luke chapter 21, verse 24b, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles, trampled upon by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now what that means is, once they went in and they took the temple implements and the temple lost its the essence of what it was all about, the temple there in Jerusalem, it has never been the same after Nebuchadnezzar. It was never the same. And this is why when you speak to a Jew, they will say, of course, Jerusalem, that's what Israel's all about. The temple was taken away from them. In fact, by 586, not only were the temple treasures taken out, the silver and the gold and so on that was used in the temple ceremonies, but by 586 BC, approximately 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar leveled the temple, and that was it. And the Jews, from that point on, they were under domination of Gentile nations. There was only a short period there under the Maccabees where they had a little bit of autonomy, but they still didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have the implements that were taken by Babylon. Jerusalem was not the same after that. And the Gentiles continued to trodden down or trample on Jerusalem. And then finally they were dispersed after Titus of Rome came in and leveled the second temple. And 134, it was like an exclamation point. They were dispersed into all the earth for until 1948, until the turn of last century. Boy, that sounds funny, the turn of last century. Does that make you feel old? Yeah, the turn of last century, that they started to come back to the land. Now, what's important to understand is that God was behind all of this. He was behind what happened to Jerusalem, behind what happened to Daniel and his buddies, to Israel. And we learn this from Daniel chapter 1. Look at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. It was the Lord that was behind this. And that's so important to understand, because God, look at verse 9 of Daniel 1. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God was the one that moved Daniel out, a godly person, to a foreign nation. And then God caused the official to have favor with Daniel. And look at verse 17 of chapter 1 of Daniel. To these four young men, God gave knowledge. It was God who gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. You see, God was behind this whole shift that was taking place that we read about last week in Daniel chapter 1. God is behind this, and he's responsible for all of your circumstances too. God is the one responsible for what comes into your life. He allows it. He either allows it or he orchestrates it. Either way, allowing it is like orchestrating it, is it not? And so we trust him through it all. We trust him as our bodies change, as things happen to us, our jobs change, our boss all of a sudden is cranky toward us, we don't know why, and it seems like a long-term crankiness, and we wonder why. And the Bible just tells us, Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to do it, and he just wants you pliable. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author and perfecter. He perfects your faith. He brings the circumstances into your life to get your attention so that you will trust him in it. And the thing that you tend to value most in this life, that's the very thing that he's going to use to strengthen your faith. The very thing that, if you value it too much, he's going to move in and start dealing with that to bring it to your attention. You may not even know what's happening. And yet the Lord is gentle and he's loving and he's caring in the way he does it. And he wants us to know that he's in charge, he's behind what is going on, and he's going to see to it that his plan is completed in your life. Accordingly, Philippians 4 verse 6 tells us that we are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so, what are we to do when those unexpected things come along, that boss or that sickness or something that happens in the family somebody's all of a sudden mean to me and I don't know why? And the Lord is saying, look, don't be anxious about it concerning yourself. Don't be anxious about it. Just come to me and pray about it. Bring your petitions to me about it with thanksgiving. Don't forget that part, because that's the faith part. Because you should be thankful over the fact that he allows those things into your life for the purpose of doing a work in your life to help you in your relationship with him. And he's going to complete it. He started it, he's going to complete it, and he doesn't want murmuring and complaining. So he wants you to be at peace, he wants you to have his peace, knowing that God is the one behind all these things. So that's what Daniel chapter 1 opens up by letting us know. God's in charge, he's running the show, and he's taking care of it all. And look at this, look at the context of that of what's going on. They're in a foreign country. They're out of their beloved Israel. It'd be like us being uprooted and sent somewhere to southern Mexico, or taken out of this location, put in another location with all this foreign languages that we don't understand. Well, that's already happening, I guess. But I was just thinking about that. I go to Mervyn's or fast food around my house. It's like I am in Mexico. That's true, huh? Well, anyway, I should have used a different example. But so anyway, God is good about that. He just wants us to trust him, regardless of what it is that he allows in our lives, knowing that he's using it for the purpose of molding and shaping us. Daniel and his buddies refused to eat the king's food, Daniel chapter 1, but asked permission to only eat vegetables and drink water. That's what we learned last week. And the king actually okayed the request. He said, sure, go ahead. And Daniel 1 verse 18 says, and at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Now, it's interesting that the kings changed their names. We learned back in verse 7 of chapter 1. And he changed their names to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I told you last week that those names are actually the names of related to their gods, in contrast to the God of Israel. For example, Shadrach is a Babylonian name that means illumined by the sun god, whereas the Hebrew name Hananiah means beloved of the Lord. See, so what they were trying to do was to get him away from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of the Marduk, which was the Babylonian god. Meshach is a Babylonian god, which means who is like unto the moon god. Mishael means who is God in Hebrew. And then Abednego, which Azariah's name was changed to, means servant of the of Nego, or shining fire, which was a god in Babylon. Azariah means the Lord is my help. So you could see what was going on here he changed their names. They were becoming part of his empire, and he was quickly getting them into the mindset of the way they think. Now, we do know that Daniel and the three boys there refused, and they were teenagers, by the way. They were probably only 17, 18 years old, and they took them young so that they could train them. They're pliable, they're easily adaptable, but these boys, they refused to eat the king's food. They refused to bow down to their idols and so on, and we're going to see that these young boys were really committed to their God. And why? Because they were trained in the scriptures daily when they were back in Israel. So that it was built in them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. And that's what happened. That's with these boys here. Now, Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Can you imagine how nerve-wracking that would be if you're a teenager and you're being told you're going to go in front of the king, a king as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king then of the world, and you're going to go in and he's going to interview you? Can you imagine how anxious you might be about that? And they went in there and they went through his questioning and did excellent. Here, talking to this king who had defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians, you know, and here he is asking him questions. I met with an Israeli general last Friday, and talk about being, you know, in awe and presence. I was able to do an interview with George Saig of Arabic Christian Perspective, and we spent 2 hours with him and asking him about, he grew up in Israel before 1948. As a young child, and we asked him about the differences between the atmosphere, moral atmosphere of the people, and religious atmosphere between those two periods, and that was real interesting. But just to be in his presence was overawing. I mean, he was the general in charge of the capture of Adolf Eichmann, and he over orchestrated that, and so that was really a humbling to be in his presence. And yet, compared to what these boys were, they were in the presence of the mightiest king on earth at that time. Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, which was until 539 BC. 538 BC is when he stayed there with Nebuchadnezzar. We know that Daniel lived a good old life. He lived into his 90s like hell. And God blessed him in many ways. Now, I want to give you a little background here, a little bit more. Daniel's career, he was destined to rise to prime prominence in Babylonian Empire. We just read that in verse 21. Secondly, he was rise to prime prominence in the subsequent Persian Empire, which was in 539 BC. He personally received the most astonishing prophecies in the entire Bible. Daniel 9, chapters 9 through 12, just amazing prophecies, something to really look forward to. Authenticated by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verse 15, where Jesus said, when you see standing in the holy place what Daniel wrote about, let the reader understand. And Jesus authenticates Daniel. And then, of course, he's classed with Noah and Job in Ezekiel 14, verse 14. So Daniel has quite a career, and God providentially had planned that Daniel would be the one to do this. from a big picture, the book of Daniel focuses on God's plan to use Gentile nations to judge Israel for her rebellion and refusal to obey his commands. And Daniel prophesies the coming of four major Gentile nations that dominate Israel until Messiah comes. This is the theme of Daniel, as I pointed out earlier. Jesus referred to this as the times of the Gentiles, and the reason for this judgment is because Israel was disobedient to the Lord, and God promised them in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 67, that they would be cursed if they were disobedient to him. And so thus the judgment. It says even in Leviticus that they would be vomited out of the land if they were disobedient to the Lord. Now, according to Daniel, God's curses upon Israel for her disobedience will continue until the Messiah comes to bring restoration and times of refreshing when the people of national Israel repent. And we learn about this. We learn that about the chapter 9 of Daniel, that the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. It's for you and me, and of course for Israel. And we learn that the kingdom will be established, even though the Gentile nations are going to come in and dominate Israel. God's kingdom is still going to prevail. We'll learn that at the end of chapter 2 today, and also we'll see that in other chapters of Daniel. And even in the book of Acts, we see this theme. For example, if you go to Acts chapter 1, let's go there, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So when they met together, Acts 1, verse 6, Acts 1, verse 6, And of course, this is taking place at Mount of Olives, and Jesus is about ready to ascend into heaven. And this is the end of the 40 days that he had been appearing on and off to the disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's one of those spots you underline or you highlight. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see what's on their mind? Jesus had been telling them about the Holy Spirit. And he just finished, in fact, the verse just before that, verse 5. Tell them, go away, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. What do the disciples ask him about? They ask him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to establish the kingdom right now? And he just told them about the Holy Spirit. He told them to go wait in Jerusalem. And they're asking about, when is the kingdom? We want to see the kingdom. When is it going to be established? And Jesus responds in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. Now, Jesus basically skirted the question. He said, I'm not going to really answer that. You just need to do what I say. Verse 8 of chapter 1 is the famous verse. Go to Jerusalem, wait there for the power of the Holy Spirit, dunamis power to come upon you. Then you will be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all of the earth. And he told them to do that. But you see, the disciples understood that the kingdom of God was to come. They understood that it was wrong for the Gentiles to be dominating them at this point in time. Who was it that was dominating Israel? Rome, right? Rome was dominating, and they wanted to get rid of Rome. They wanted to be autonomous. And they're waiting for God to restore the kingdom. Now look at what Peter does in Acts chapter 3. Turn to Acts chapter 3. And look at verse 17. Now Peter heals, the Lord heals someone through Peter, and it draws quite a crowd. A guy who was crippled all of his life gets healed, and people were astonished. And they come to see what this is all about, because they saw this gate, this man, crippled man, sitting in the gate, and there he is in the temple courts running around. They want to know what's going on. So Peter begins to preach to the people of Israel, right there in the temple courts, and he says this. Now, brothers, verse 17 of Acts 3, I know that you acted in ignorance in crucifying Jesus, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ, or Messiah, would suffer. Now here's verse 19, and here's the call. Repent then and turn to God. This is the critical event that must take place before the kingdom can be restored. They must repent as a nation. He's telling them as a nation, look, in order for the restoration of God's kingdom to Israel can come back, you must repent and then turn to God. And then Peter tells them why in the rest of verse 19. Look at, so that, and there's three things here, the reason why they must repent. And this is so very important. It ties back to Daniel and what we're studying here about the Gentile nations. He says, number one, so that one, your sins may be wiped out. You see, their national sins needed to be wiped out. And Jesus, yes, he hung on the cross, But the Day of Atonement, which takes place, Jesus hung on the cross for their sins and for ours. But you see, the nation Israel had not yet received the cleansing of their sins and the atonement for the national sins. You know the Day of Atonement, what that's about? It's one of the seven festivals that the Jews celebrate every year. You know what it's about? It's an atonement for the sins of the nation. They take the blood of a goat and they go in, the only time they go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the mercy seat, that's the whole point of that, was to atone for the sins of the nation. And their sins have not been yet atoned for. So Peter's calling them to repent as a nation so that your sins, number one, may be wiped out. And number two, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's number two. Times of refreshing, what's that all about? Well, if you're forgiven of your sins, your national sins are forgiven, and you as a people, the majority of you, repent, then times of refreshing will come. That's number two. Then look at verse 20. And number three, that he, that God, may send, notice, who? The Christ, the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now, I have a question for you. Didn't the Messiah already come? What's he talking about? in fact, Messiah, Jesus, a few days earlier, ascended and he said, I'm going to come back. And he's talking to the people of Israel, saying, look, there's three things you got to do. Guys, my buddies, fellow Israelites, this is what you got to do. Number one, you got to repent and turn to God so that three things can happen. Your sins will be wiped out, times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that God may send the Messiah. And he's talking to Israel. Remember, Jesus said, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, Jesus told them that just before he was riding the donkey colt, just before he rode into Jerusalem, and he was weeping over Jerusalem, and he said, if only you had recognized this day, my coming, what that was all about, that Daniel had spoken of, the very day that Jesus came riding in a donkey's colt. If only you had known, but because you rejected me, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we see Peter right here telling them in chapter 3, verses 17 to 25. He's saying, look, he said, if you want the Messiah to come back, you must repent. If you want to see the kingdom restored. And then look at verse 21 of Acts 3. And this is sort of the coup d'etat. He must remain in heaven. Who? Messiah, Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to do what? Restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now compare that back to verse 6 of chapter 1. So when they met together, they asked him, the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And we get the answer here in chapter 3, verse 25. Peter says that the Messiah, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Remember what Jesus told Peter and the disciples? It's not for you to know the times when the Father's going to come and restore anything. And here he's saying it's going to happen, but one thing's got to happen first. The Israelites must repent. Well, how is this practical today? I expect to see Jews in Israel in the future. I don't know if it's the near future, but I expect there to be a turning back to God, a true turning back to God. Now, that's sort of weird, isn't it? If you know the history of the Jews, they don't like Christians for the most part because of what the Christians have done to them, right? But there will be a revival such that the Jews will turn back to the true and living God, recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. Whoa, how can you say that? Well, I'm not saying it, the Bible says it. We read it right here in Acts 3. That's so very important. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's when this will happen. There'll come a time when God says, enough is enough, and this is it, and the times of the Gentiles, it's over, and then he will come back. And when is the times of the Gentiles fulfilled? Some said 1948. That's not true. Jerusalem's still being trampled on. Did you know that? I met with that General Shimon Aram, and he showed me in his office a big wall filled with all kinds of photographs of dignitaries and, you know, famous people. And I noticed one of the pictures that reminded me of the Gaza, for some reason, the Gaza withdrawal this past year. And I asked him about that, and I could feel grief come from his heart. It was almost an ache. He looked down, and then he started speaking of an event that took place during the Six-Day War of 1967. And he told me, there is a man whose picture you will not see on my wall. And I said, oh, well, why is that? And he said, because when we discussed the taking of Jerusalem, the first thing that I recommended to this man was that we immediately work on building a Christian church. Now, I don't know why he said that. But instead of that, what took place, and you know the history, this man gave up the Temple Mount to the Palestinian Authority. This man was Moshe Dayan. And I'm thinking, whoa, that's pretty heavy stuff. You know, that he gave it up. Israel only had the Temple Mount 30 days. What is the Temple Mount symbolic of? Does anybody know? The heart of the Jew. That's where the temple was built. the Temple Mount is everything to the Jew. It's the heart of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is the center of Jerusalem in the scripture. And they gave up the Temple Mount. Moshe Dayan was a secular Jew. And it's been trampled on ever since by Gentiles. And it's still being trampled on today. And it's going to get worse, by the way, folks. They are going to give up part of East. They're going to give up Jerusalem, according to the Bible. They're going to give it. And it's going to backfire on them, and it's going to even become worse as they withdraw. And Shimon Aram knows that, and he was very grievous over it with me last Friday. And he was sharing that grief with me and his sorrow over that they're giving up the land. It's really interesting to see the number of us Christians and this Jewish general getting together, and we're like brothers, yet he hasn't accepted Jesus as Messiah yet. But I expect him one day. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we ask that you will touch Shimon Aram, general of Israel, retired general, that you would bring him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And give him a great meeting with Pastor Chuck Smith this week, that he would be able to speak to him about Jesus, and he would receive Jesus as his Messiah in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I could spend the next 30 minutes talking about our meeting. That was really pretty exciting. He was telling me about Chuck Smith, how much he loves him. He's gone down there to sit there and listen to him, to Costa Mesa. Yeah, he's gone there. Of course, people probably don't know who he is, but he walks right in. Just 6 months ago, he went in. Well, shoot. Okay, let's move on. I want to give you a little background here. This took me a long time, this chart here. I hope you can see it okay. This is the one that I was telling you about a little earlier. The panorama of history from creation to the millennium. And we're going to see where Daniel fits into this. I'm going to see if you can see it as well as I can. It's okay, I guess. Let's look at the timeline first. The timeline covers a period of 6,000 years from the creation to the millennium. 6,000 years. Now, we're not sure, absolutely sure. By the time we get to 2033, then it'll be 6,000 years since Christ, right? Does that tell you something? Does it feel like we're getting close? We don't know if it's going to end with 6,000 years. That's why we have the question mark up there. But not nonetheless, I mean, if you're looking at the big picture, 6,000 years from the creation to the millennium, I pray that it be true, because things are getting worse, aren't they? Huh? Okay. And we're going to break this timeline down and from the Bible, and we're going to take one piece at a time. First, let's look. The first 2,000 years were from the creation to Abraham. That's approximately 2,000 years from the time of the creation to Abraham. The second 2,000 years took place from the time of Abraham to Christ. And then the third 2,000 years, of course, takes place from the time of Christ to the millennium. And that's the part we're not real sure about. I'd love it to be true, but we're not sure. Now, don't worry about taking notes, because I'm going to give this to you when I can get it into a more workable fashion without using up all the toner in the printer, in the copier. Okay, the next part I want to show you is Genesis covers the first 2,600 years of this timeline, from the time of creation to the time of the Exodus. That word is the Exodus. 2,600 years. And then the rest of the Old Testament covers a period of 1,000 years from the Exodus to the exile. The exile, or shortly after the exile. In fact, there's a 400-year period. Now let me go back real quick on that. This 1,000 years, this 1,000 years from the Exodus to Malachi, or Malachi, ends at 400 AD, okay? And then after there's a 400 years of what some call silent years, because there's not a whole lot that happens, but we're going to find out that to be just, that's not true at all. As we read Daniel 11, we're going to find out it's very busy. And then we have, of course, the New Testament period after that, which is short-lived when it's put together. It's about 120 AD. It's just not perfect. Perfectly aligned. And then I want to show you that the nation Israel was formed with the Exodus under Moses, and it extends until just after the cross, where they are a nation, and they are either the autonomous or a vassal state under Gentile nations. Then there is a dispersion known as the diaspora that takes place since the time Rome destroyed Jerusalem, 70 AD, until when? Until 1948, when Israel was restored, and we see now Israel back in the land. But here's where there's a lot of confusion. When Israel was restored in 1948, they didn't have Jerusalem. They were not in control of Jerusalem. They tried to, but failed. It wasn't until 1967 that they gained control of Jerusalem. But even then, they only had it 30 days, the Temple Mount, which is, like I said earlier, the heart of the Jews, and they gave it right back to the Palestinians. So the heart of Jerusalem is still continued to be trampled on, just like Jesus said it would, and it's being trampled on today. And now, where does Daniel fit into all of this? Right there. See the word exile? That's where Daniel fits in. In fact, Daniel writes about Gentile domination that Jesus spoke of in Luke 21, verse 24, that Jerusalem shall be trampled on until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this is not to be confused with the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul writes about in Romans 11. The fullness of the Gentiles has to do with the fullness of the Gentile church. This is not the church here. The times of the Gentiles that Jesus talks about are the Gentile nations that dominate Israel. Two separate things altogether. And so that is a sort of a summary, or to give you a sort of a anchor as to where we're at. And I'm going to get you a copy of this. We'll review this from time to time over the next coming weeks as we go through Daniel, so that you become, the more you see it, the more it'll make sense. I know I'm running through it rather quickly, but we'll come back to this. Now, Daniel 2, let's go ahead and turn there in our Bibles, and we have 20 minutes, and I'll be amazed. I will be amazed. How are we going to do this? Okay, Daniel chapter 2. We're going to begin reading about the four Gentile nations that will come to dominate Israel until the end. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Notice dreams, plural. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So he had these reoccurring dreams. He was troubled, he couldn't sleep. And he was a young king, since we know this took place in his second year of reigning, which would be 603 BC, 2 years after he invaded Judah. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had, what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. By the way, this is where the Aramaic begins. Chapter 1 was in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 will be in Aramaic. This is the only book in the Bible where the actual entire chapters are written in a different language. By the way, General Shimon Aram, he speaks fluent Aramaic. Fluent Russian, fluent Arabic, Hebrew, and English. Pretty amazing, isn't it? But the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. We'll go ahead and interpret it for you. Just tell us a dream, king. That's not unreasonable, right? Tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means." The king replied to the astrologers, verse 5, This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Okay. I think in the King James it's using a pile of dung. I think that's what it says. NIV's being nice here. Verse 6, "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Now, just a little background. Before Nebuchadnezzar was made king, his father, King Nabopolassar, had this entire huge staff soothsayers or seers in the future. And that's what they're the magicians and the astrologers and so on. And he depended upon them for to give him comfort regarding things that were going to take place in the future. And a lot of these guys are pretty, you've seen people who can do things and they good at sleight of hand, or they're good at being able to tell things about yourself because they're just very smart and they know, they understand the little tricks of that. And so that's probably what these guys were able to do, but there were probably also some truly demonic type satanic individuals that did have power, like the magicians under Pharaoh. Remember, the magicians were able to duplicate many of the miracles of Moses. So there was probably a mixture in there, but they were valuable to the king because the king depended on him. So Nabopolassar had this huge staff. He dies, then shows up Nebuchadnezzar. And he's thinking, wow, I have this huge staff of all these guys. What is it they do? Now I'm gonna check them out to see how good they are. And he said, not only am I not gonna tell them the dream, I'm gonna make them tell me what the dream is and interpret it for me. And if they don't, I'm gonna tell them, I'm gonna kill them all. So we'll see if they're worth the money that we're paying, right? So verse 7, once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret for you. Now they begin to panic. How can we interpret it for you if we don't even know what the dream is? Then the king answered, verse 8, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. I'm not changing my mind. You're just trying to buy time. Verse 9, if you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. You know how some people, they have the gift of they have a silver tongue gift of the gab, and they see something's not quite right, and then they start in on you. They say, how can I work on it? Let me see if I say it this way or say it that way, or maybe I can soften them up a little bit, maybe bring up something about them personally where I can soften their feelings toward me. That's what the king was accusing them of doing. You're trying to make me into putty. I'm not going to change. I'm firm. And this guy was a tough guy. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a very, very ruthless king. He didn't mess around, as we later see with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his sons. He brings his sons right before him after he captures Zedekiah. When Zedekiah is trying to flee from Nebuchadnezzar, he captures them all. And right in front of King Zedekiah, he has a sword thrust through all of his sons. Right before, and he doesn't mess around. He put out Zedekiah's eyes and he put him in chains and carried him back to Babylon. So this guy's pretty ruthless. He's sort of like a Saddam Hussein type guy. Only he was a very young version of Saddam Hussein. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on the earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Oh, now they sort of set themselves up, didn't they? They're denying that the gods communicate with men in this fashion. They're gods. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar changed the name of the three boys and Daniel. He changed Daniel's name to Belteshazzar, which is also the name of one of their gods. And now here is this opportunity being set up for this king to let him know that there is a God out there, as we're going to see, that is greater than the gods of Babylon. And here his own magicians and the priests, so-called priests of these false gods, are admitting that their gods cannot answer this. Verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. I could see him wondering, then why do I have you on my payroll? You know, I can't get you to do this for me, then you're not worth it. Verse 13, so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends and to put them to death. And when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Now Arioch is the executioner of the king. He's the guy, when the king says go and kill these guys, he goes out and he carries out the dirty work. And he approached Daniel, he found Daniel, and notice how Daniel At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. And so he didn't know about it. He went to the king. He says, look, and I'm not trying to buy time. Basically, I want to let you know. Give me some time, and I will attempt to answer it. In other words, the other guy's saying, there's nobody that can answer it. Daniel comes in and says, wait a minute. I think I can. Just give me a little time. And so the king went ahead and gave it to him because he told him, I can get you the answer. And then look at verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Of course, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he urged them to plead for, look it. He urged them to do what? He called a prayer meeting. Hey guys, we got to pray. They want to kill us. And he urged them to plead for mercy, to pray for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. So they prayed, okay? They prayed, but they didn't get the answer immediately. So they went to bed. Oh man, and they know that they've got to come up with an answer. Daniel went to bed, and that very night, God gave him a dream and a vision. He gave him a vision. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God, my Father. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. There are four things that we want to be aware of in what just took place here. Number one, Daniel used wisdom and tact with his adversaries when asking for more time. He used wisdom and tact. Number two, he sought the Lord's mercy through prayer. And then number three, he waited for the answer. Notice he went to bed and he went to sleep. They could have stayed up all night, you know, rushing around trying to pull things together and read research and read, you know, maybe like you do at work sometimes, you know, well, we got to hurry and get this thing together and do our research and call all these people. But he went to sleep. He went to bed knowing that his life was on the line. And then four, he praised God when he was given the answer, and God gave him the answer, and he praised the Lord. A very practical lesson that God gives us. Now, what if Daniel and his buddies were living in sin at this point? What if they had been living in sin that when the executioner showed up to their doorfront? What if they were living in sin and they hadn't confessed that sin? Listen to Isaiah 59 verse 1, what has to say this about that. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 59, verse 1. And there we learn that if we are in the midst of sin, God will not hear us. And we know that Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had all they've confessed their sins. They were clean before the Lord. And this is so very important. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I cherish sin in my heart, he will not hear me. And so when we are in the midst of sin and we go to the Lord with a problem that's confronting us, he's not going to hear us. We need to deal with that sin first. And we need to take it before the Lord and confess it. Oh, Lord, David, how did he put it? If there be any wicked way in me, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting, the way of righteousness. Lead me in the way of righteousness, everlasting, Lord. And so if we don't know what's going on and we're having trouble and there's conflict in our life and things aren't going right, like David, what should we do? Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me and help me with this. and Daniel and the boys had already done that. They pleaded for mercy. They went before the Lord. They asked the Lord that we knew that they had refused the king's food and they were trying to honor the Lord in their life and in their lifestyle. And the Lord hears their prayer. He answers them. Then, verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Now notice Daniel was speaking on behalf of these heathen pagan guys, these guys that followed after false gods. He's speaking on their behalf. Don't kill them all. Now think about that. What if they were a bunch of Muslim clerics and something like this was happening? You're a Christian and you don't like those Muslim clerics over there and they're beheading some of your friends and they're doing weird stuff. Wouldn't it be tempting not to say anything? Go ahead and kill them all, but let me tell you, wouldn't that be tempting? But he didn't do that. He said, don't kill any of them. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? What does that tell you? It tells me we shouldn't be hard on the, you know, we, many people were celebrating over Al-Zarqawi's death this past week. And just, oh, it's the greatest thing in the world. Isn't that wonderful? He's dead and so on. You know, it's really sad because the guy's probably in hell. I mean, it's a sad thing. I mean, this guy, I don't know his background. I don't know where he's been. I don't know how can I judge him? I don't know him. I know his actions. Deserved death, and he got it, and he did get his just dues, as President Bush said. But then on the other hand, if he's going to be in hell for eternity, why would we wish that upon anybody? Daniel wasn't doing that here. Daniel says, no, don't execute him. Now what may have Daniel had in mind? Maybe I can evangelize some of these guys and bring them into the kingdom before they die. Maybe that, text doesn't tell us, does it? But maybe that's what's going on. I'd like to think that was the case. So anyway, he said, I have the answer. And so verse 25, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man. I have found a man among the Gentiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. It sounds like Arioch is trying to get a little credit here, doesn't it? I have found. Look what I have done. Promote me. You know, oh man, then we see, in contrast, we see a totally different response by Daniel to this situation. Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Here's Daniel's reply. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. See the contrast there? The astrologers and magicians earlier said there is no God. And any gods could reveal something like that. And Daniel says there is a God. And he's my God. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God that you and I believe in. And he can tell you what the meaning is all about. So Daniel doesn't take any of the credit. He goes right to giving God the glory. Don't ever touch the glory. If God ever does something good in your life and blesses you with a gift of some kind in which people are affected in a positive way, or you do something good and people are beginning to go up and give you strokes, don't touch the glory. Give the glory to God, just like Daniel's doing. He's giving the glory to God. God was the one. It wasn't anything I did. That's for certain. He just went to bed, right? And God gave him a vision. He didn't do anything. God told him what it is. And plus, he blessed him with a good memory. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has, verse 28, shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As, verse 29, as you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. Mind you, he's just a teenager, probably at this point. He's probably only 18 years old. Just a kid, Daniel. He's going in there telling this to the king. And verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You see what Daniel does? He takes the attention off of himself and he puts it on what God is doing, and God has a purpose here. He's getting it off himself and he's getting it on to what God's doing. That's a great thing to do. If you ever start feeling sorry for yourself about anything, oh, God isn't doing this, or I must be worthless, or I'm no good, what good am I for God? And you start feeling, that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. Because you see, God is looking for those who will get their eyes off of themselves and onto the work that he wants to do, and then get in line with it and not examine where you stand compared to anybody else. He's not interested in that. He's interested in seeing if you're willing to go with him for the ride and do whatever he tells you to do, and thank him in the midst of it, right? Be thankful. That's what he's looking for. And regardless of wherever it is you are, whatever little nook he has you in, wherever it is that he's having people, he's having you hang around, he's looking to see if you'll be available to him, to be used by him to touch their lives. And that's really what God wants us to understand through this. And that's exactly what Daniel was doing. Daniel denied himself, God used him, and Daniel is giving all the glory back to God. So Daniel now proceeds to describe to the king not only the future of the coming Gentile kingdoms, but the coming of God's mighty kingdom that will fill the whole earth. And this is really what we've been talking about all along. We're now getting to the main point. The theme of Daniel is concerning the Gentile nations that will come, that will dominate the nation Israel, and they will continue in power until such a time God is done with them. Let's go ahead and look at these one at a time. Now, he says this, you looked, O king, verse 31, Daniel 2, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. We don't know if it looked like this that you see behind me, but we do know in Daniel 3 that Nebuchadnezzar actually did build a great statue 90 feet tall, because here he said huge and dazzling. And so Nebuchadnezzar is listening and he's going, wow, this kid is good. He's got it right so far. And he said, the head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of clay, iron, and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by hands. I even drew a rock for you to look at here. A rock was cut out not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed it. I've been looking forward to that all day. Want to see it again? There we go. And gonna smash them. Okay. Except he's not fallen down yet. We'll come back to that. I couldn't figure out how to do that. And it says here, then verse 35, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor for the summer. The wind swept them away and without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In other words, replaced all the kingdoms of the earth. And then he went on to say in verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. And you can see old King Neb here. And by the way, he's a young guy. He's probably in his 20s. He's probably thinking, yes, I am. I conquered the Egyptians. I conquered Nineveh and the Assyrians. I am the great king that you speak of. And so he says, you king, O king, are king of kings. Verse 37, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. And so we see Babylon is representative of the head of gold. In Babylon, we know, reigned from 606 BC to 539 BC. It was the most powerful of all the Babylonian kingdoms. This Babylon, Neo-Babylon, was the most powerful of them all under Nebuchadnezzar II. And then he goes on to say, after you, in verse 39, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. And of course, there's Babylon, by the way. I forgot that I had put that in there. Babylon ended up its empire actually extended into the Nile or Egypt. So I'm not sure why he stopped it here at Israel, because they did defeat Egypt as well. But anyway, moving on, the next one after you will be inferior to yours, he says, which is the Persian Empire, which reigned from 539 to 332 BC. And then says next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And there's Persia. There's the extent of the Persian Empire, as you can see. As you're looking at it, covers a little more area than the Babylonian Empire covered, the Persians. And then as we come to the third empire, and it says a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Now, we know that Greece was larger than the Persian Empire, and who was their leader? Alexander the Great came in and defeated the great Persian Empire with a relatively small army. He defeated an army of 300,000. And lightning night speed, and Alexander the Great went on to conquer the rest of the then known world, all the way to India, which you can't see on this map. And we learned that he died an alcoholic, they say, at age 32, but he conquered the world by the time he was age 28 years old. Just amazing what he was able to do. And then the fourth kingdom, he goes on to say, now he has a little more to say about this, verse 40. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Now, this kingdom, which is Rome, which we know didn't really defeat Greece, but they assimilated Greece and accepted much of the Greek culture and philosophy. In fact, the Romans loved the Greeks, but they began to envelop many of the nations, and they become much larger than Greece. And I want to show you that. This is a Roman Empire in 120 AD, and you can see that the various colors are various people types that Rome conquered. And the way they would conquer a people is that they would go in, they would help them. They would introduce their laws, of course, but then they would accommodate the laws of the people that they conquered, and they would actually inject their economy with money, and they loved it. So if a Roman army came in, they'd build a city outside of your city, and the soldiers would bring in money, and they'd go in and fill that town with money by purchasing their things, and the people aren't going to argue with that. They have no problem with that. So Rome would do as much as they could to accommodate their culture and their laws, and not violate the culture and their religion as much as possible. Well, anyway, moving on, there's another map of the ancient Roman Empire. This is the 3rd century AD. You can see all the colored areas. That's the extent of Roman Empire. Now, what I want you to notice is over here in this area, in what is today Iraq and Turkey. Iran is way over here. It's not on the map, actually. Rome actually did have control of that area at one time, and that's going to be significant in our study as we go through this. Here is another map showing the extent of the Roman Empire between 68 BC under Julius Caesar and 476 AD when it collapsed. This was the furthest the empire went out. But what I wanted you to notice on this map is some significant countries that most don't think about. And that is, number one, that Egypt was part of the Roman Empire. Turkey was part of the Roman Empire. Syria and Iraq, of course, which is ancient Assyria and ancient Babylon. And you'll notice that the Roman Empire never did conquer Iran. Iran was never part of their empire. In fact, the Parthians, who were the power at that time, or the Sassanid kingdom, the Romans never really had much success with them. But I want you to notice on this map the extent of the boundaries of ancient Rome. Now, it's going to be significant, I think, as we move further on into the study, as we get into the later chapters like Daniel 7, and you'll see why then. Now, just verse 41, just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. In other words, the final form of the fourth kingdom, being partly of iron and clay, tells us that part of it will be strong, part of it will be weak. And the question would be, well, what exactly does that mean? Politically, militarily, culturally, what does that mean? The Bible doesn't really tell us. It just tells us that part of it is going to be, it doesn't tell us if it's equally 5 and 5 or 4 and 6 or 3 and 7, doesn't tell us. But that's what it says, and that's all we're left with it. And for us to go beyond that, we really would be speculating. Now we can say this, the 10 toes, as we're looking at this here on the bottom, it mentions the 10, the feet, which have 10 toes. We read later in Daniel chapter 7 about a beast, the fourth beast that comes, that is terrifying to Daniel. He has 10 horns. And so the idiom of the 10 toes may very well parallel the idiom of the 10 horns of the beast that rises up in Daniel 7. So is it possible that this fourth kingdom, which is really in two parts, is actually the part two of this fourth kingdom, which is, as you can see in the chart here, Rome 2, that's made of iron and clay, does it parallel the 10 horns of Daniel 7? On that fourth beast? And I think it does. I think there is a parallel, and they both speak of the last end time power on earth will be made up of a kingdom of 10 parts. We don't know how exactly, but we do know that it will be confederated or brought together by a Roman leader. Daniel 9 tells us that a Roman leader will come up among the 10, an 11th horn, among the 10 horns of this fourth beast described in Daniel 7, who will bring them all together. And we'll come back to that when we get there. Okay, just one more thing I wanted to point out to you. Today's last form of Rome, because remember now, there's four parts to this statue. There's the golden head, which is Babylon, the silver arms and chest, which is Persia, the brass, which is Greece, and the legs of brass, Greece, and those are all past. And then Rome is past too, right? The two legs of iron. But then we need to understand that there is this last form of the two legs that come on the scene that will show up in the end time. How do we know it's the end time? Because the text tells us it's the end time. He says this, and I'm going to skip verse 43 because we'll come back to that next week because we don't have time tonight. It says, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In the time of what kings? In the time of what kings? In the time of the kings of these kingdoms that are partly weak and partly strong, the 10 toes that come together. The Lord is going to set up his kingdom during that period of time. In the time of those kings, the 10 toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to any other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. And I want you to see this. Now, we're going to end with this because I'm obviously out of time. But I want to show you what many Bible scholars over the last 30, 40 years have been saying about this last ten-toed kingdom. They're saying they focused on Europe, primarily Western Europe. This is Western Europe over here. Right here is what we call Eastern Europe. And back then, Eastern Europe was part of the Soviet Union. So many of the Bible teachers would say, well, Western Europe, or what they call the common market, that is the beginning of this last 10-toed, the feet of this giant statue. That is what's coming, forming together right before our eyes. Well, they're partly true, but that's not the whole picture. If we look at Rome, Rome includes all of this, Northern Africa, the Middle East, Iraq, which is ancient Assyria and Babylon, Turkey, that was all part of Rome. Why weren't they talking about that? Because they were jumping at the bit, weren't they? They wanted us to focus on Western Europe. They're uniting as never before, and they're saying, look at Rome's coming back together again. You know the old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That's a nursery rhyme of the fall of the Roman Empire. And it mysteriously has come back together without any leader forcing his way in, whether it be Hitler, Napoleon, Charlemagne, nobody. It's sort of a mysterious thing as these nations are coming back together. But let's not just focus on Western Europe. We need to look at Eastern Europe, Turkey, Iraq, Syria, Egypt, and Northern Africa. That's all part of ancient Rome too. And we should even think bigger than that. Where did the Americas come from? If you take the Native Americans away, the Indians, which we've done a pretty good job, haven't we? We pretty much made them go away to their little reservations. Okay, well, if you take away the Native Americans, who are here? The Europeans, ancient Rome, France, England, and Spain, and Portugal. They pretty much colonized the Americas, right? So is it possible that the revived Rome can include the Americas, geopolitically, not necessarily geographically as we see on this map? I think it's possible. That's an opinion. I don't know that it's absolutely, you know, the best, the answer, but to me, the Americas should be included because we are part of Europe. And so what does that mean? That means that we may be, it's possible that we could be part of this last major kingdom that God is looking, Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, the 11th horn, when he comes up among the other 10, he may bring together not only Europe and Eastern Europe in the Middle East and North Africa, but he also may bring Americas into it as well. We don't want to leave that out of the picture. Okay, what else? We're going to do this next week because we don't have time tonight. Chuck Missler's take on Daniel 2, verse 43, and Genesis 6, 1 to 4, the Nephilim. And what is that all about? It says here in the NIV, Daniel 2, 43 says, and just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than the iron mixes with clay. What is he talking about there? In the NIV, it's not real clear as to what is going on. The New King James and the King James Version probably have a better translation. Let me read it to you in the New King James Version, Daniel 2, verse 43. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. The question, your homework for this week is, who are the they in there? Who are the they? They will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. You know how the NIV interprets it. Next week we'll get Chuck Missler's input on this, and then we'll finish up Daniel 2. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and for how exciting your word is on these things concerning the end times, that we would be drawing closer and closer to you as we draw nearer and nearer to the return of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit as you go forth this week. May you hold his hand. May you sense his presence in a very special way this week. If something tough comes along your way, may you know that he is there right by your side. He's holding you close, and he will not let anything go wrong in your life that he hadn't already given approval to. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion for those who would like to in the next 5 minutes.